Good morning, men. Thanks for making it out on this rainy morning. Those of you who had the day off yesterday, I hope you enjoyed your President's Day. Anyone here a Millard Fillmore fan? Is anyone that your favorite president? No? Just trying to pick the most obscure ones. He was interesting. So last week we talked about the wrong kind of wisdom. Predictably, this week we're going to talk about the right kind of wisdom, sort of the order it comes up in the passage. And our text today is James chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. James chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. But, contrasting with the wrong kind of wisdom that comes before, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The word of the Lord. So my wife and I have lived in the same house for almost 19 years. We live up in East Cobb. The house is built in around 1974. Richard used to be one of our neighbors. I'm sure he moved on up, but we're still there. And we've had more than one person that would come to our house and make this the following kind of observation. I say, we really enjoyed coming to your house because honestly, we were so embarrassed about our house, we would never have anybody over. But having been to your house, we realized, I guess we can. So a couple of years ago, my wife and I were considering some house renovations. We've been in the house at that point, 16 years. We'd raised our family of four kids in that house. Two of our kids were born right into that house. So our whole house was... There were scuffs, there were holes, most of our artwork as it was elementary school projects. If we went down to our basement, the whole walls were just elementary school, and we had like industrial carpet and outdoor siding on the walls in the basement, exactly the house that we needed for those years when our kids were young. Most of our furniture was press board, that solder brand, that I screwed together, And it was, not certainly by suburban Atlanta standards an impressive house. So we were thinking, it was like, well, is it time? Is it time for us to do some work on our house? We were considering things like, should we repave the driveway? Should we replace the carpets with hardwood? Should we refurbish the kids' bathroom, which was a virtual toxic waste site by that point? Should we redo the basement so that it's more suitable for older kids? And of course, you guys have been through this, a lot of you. Whenever you think about doing one thing, you think, well, if we do that, then we really have to do that, and then we're going to end up doing that. And it just leads to a dozen other things, and it all carried a really significant price tag. My wife and I prayed about those decisions a lot. But as he does with, I suspect, most of you, God doesn't speak in an audible voice in response to those prayers. He didn't say to us, Steve, pave the driveway, but hold off on the bathrooms for a couple years. He just doesn't do that. God could, but that's not how he typically deals with us. And I suspect a lot of people who claim that they receive real specific direction from God are honestly failing to discern between the voices in their own head and divine direction. That said, does godly wisdom play a role in that kind of decision? This wisdom that we're talking about, does it play a role in that sort of practical decision? I want to be very practical this morning. If it does play a role, how do Christians make wise decisions with respect to something like a house renovation? And what I'm talking about, guys, is not a situation where the Bible specifically says, I mean, the Bible doesn't specifically say, do or don't renovate your house. So this isn't a question of, just an overt sin, right? It's not that kind of question. So how do we apply godly wisdom to a decision like that? Well, godly wisdom, according to James, is identifiable by its characteristics, what is it like, and its fruit, What does it produce? In the previous verses that we've studied, James described the wrong sort of wisdom, which is an earthly wisdom characterized by envy and selfish ambition. Those are its characteristics, envy and selfish ambition. And the fruit, what it produces, is disorder and every evil thing. Well, the wrong sort of wisdom is what predominates in our culture. That's evidenced by the fact that we have this relentless pursuit as a culture of material possessions, of status, of physical beauty. And this vain pursuit produces the wrong kind of fruit: anger, high divorce rates, and increasingly disconnected and discontented people. Well, godly wisdom is the reverse image of this worldly wisdom. It's characterized not by envy and selfish ambition. It's characterized by gentleness and reasonableness. And what it produces is a harvest of righteousness and peace. As James describes these characteristics of the right kind of wisdom here, he starts by saying that wisdom is first pure. Purity rather than intelligence is wisdom's chief characteristic. To be pure is to be chaste and free from defilement or impurities. So if we think that we have a thought or opinion or decision that we think is wise but is tainted by impurity, then it's not wisdom, not the right kind of wisdom. It may be a popular opinion, it may be well received, it may be articulately presented, it may even be effective in achieving certain kinds of results. But if it is not pure, then it is not wisdom. False wisdom often flows from selfish desires, lust, or even revenge. Godly wisdom is free of these things. It is first pure. Godly wisdom is then peaceable, James says. Let me ask this. Are there supposedly wise people in your life who everywhere they go, they stir up anger and fighting and dissension, wherever they speak? You have to question whether those people have wisdom at all. Now, the Christian church needs its prophets, those people of strong conviction who call people to repentance. But Christians with a prophetic temperament sometimes lack wisdom in their presentation of the truth. Without wisdom, truth can become a bludgeon that produces bitterness rather than repentance. In this era of social media, a lot of Christians subject their followers to a constant stream of pugnacious messages and articles designed to agitate rather than to bring the peace of godly reconciliation. It's not wisdom. It's not godly. And it doesn't produce any good fruit. Wisdom is gentle. The Greek term translated gentle here includes the notions of moderation and patience. Whereas false wisdom is often harsh, it's often cruel, demanding, demeaning. Godly wisdom is gentle, it's nurturing, it's mindful of the heart. James says another thing interesting about wisdom, because it would seem internally inconsistent. He says that wisdom is both reasonable and unwavering. How can it be both of those? Because to be reasonable is to be persuadable by argument, whereas to be unwavering is to be unyielding. But those traits do coexist in the truly wise person. A wise person is yielding with respect to non-essentials and amenable to persuasion in matters that are not clear biblical mandates. But with respect to theological essentials and the clear mandates of God, the wise person is unyielding. An unwise person can't distinguish between the areas in which they are to be open to change and where they should be unwavering. The wise man recognizes where he may yield and where he must take his stand without compromise. Wisdom is also merciful. Wisdom doesn't delight in punishment, but it delights in repentance. Wisdom does not seek opportunities for revenge or rejoice in negative consequences for wrongs. Instead, wisdom is merciful, just like our Heavenly Father is merciful. One Greek dictionary defines mercy as a special and immediate regard to the misery which is the consequence of sins. Wisdom is not merely withholding our punishment, but even in extending compassionate help to those who are suffering from the consequences of their own sin. Think about that, man. It's not godly wisdom to say, ha, you had it coming. God's first inclination toward his people is mercy. And I'm talking about the God of the Old Testament as well as the New, because he's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Throughout the Old Testament, God pursued his people primarily with mercy in the form of an ark, covenants, a sacrificial system, judges, prophets, a prophesied Messiah. Punishment came, finally, when God's people persisted in rejecting his mercy. Still today, God reserves vengeance to himself. It is not ours to implement. It's from Romans 12, 19 to 21. Wisdom in the godly person brings the merciful character of our Heavenly Father into broken situations that are brought about by bad decisions and sinful conduct. Right, the wise person doesn't step into a post-sin mess and say, "You see, I told you." Wisdom deals with broken sinners with grace, with practical assistance, and with truth. Wisdom is full of good fruits. It produces good things. If the products of a person's life are primarily anger, malice, selfishness, greed, and broken relationships, if that's what characterizes a guy's life, that's you look at him and that's what you see, like, gosh, that poor guy, I don't know why that keeps happening. The person's not wise. A life conducted with wisdom produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruits of the Spirit. Wisdom, James says, is without hypocrisy. To be a hypocrite is to pretend or to simulate. The world has an odd definition right now of hypocrisy. For the world, it's almost per se hypocritical to have any sort of standards. Because if a person has a set of standards and they fall short of those standards, well, that person's a hypocrite. Well, that would be all of us, right? Because all of us aspire to something more than we are quite doing, right? But the world defines that as hypocrisy. So, and that's hypocrisy is the chief sin of the world. So the best thing that we can do is have no standards at all. That way we're sort of exempt ourselves from being a hypocrite. Well, that's the wrong definition of hypocrisy. To be a hypocrite is to pretend, to simulate, just like to be an actor, trying to pretend, convince people that you're something other than who you are. It's as if you're trying to project this image of, I am a pure man without sin, full of wisdom and godliness, when in fact you struggle with the same things we all struggle with. But some people are more concerned with appearing to be wise than actually seeking wisdom. Those people sometimes appear wise in public, but they have a family or personal life that is full of envy, strife, selfish ambition, and disorder. True wisdom is evidenced within the walls of a person's home, as well as in their church pew, as well as in their office. In verse 18, James amplifies the importance of peace in a wise person's life. Do you see how peace keeps coming up in this passage? And he links peace with righteousness. If we want to encourage righteousness in others, whether they be our children, our employees, our students, our disciples, our spouse, then we have to be people who make peace. It's a challenge to me, especially as a parent, because my kids do a lot of really stupid stuff, sinful stuff, thoughtless stuff. A lot of times it costs me money, creates a lot of stress, and it makes me really mad. But anger masquerading as wisdom, produces rebellion, whereas seeds sown in peace produce righteousness. Think about that as a father. Anger masquerading as wisdom produces rebellion, whereas seeds sown in peace produce righteousness. Well, inherent in this verse, inherent as in our role as earthly fathers, is the notion that wisdom requires trust in a mighty and righteous God who is going to bring about his ends and accomplish his purposes. God doesn't have to use us. We don't have to do it. A lot of times with my kids in particular, I feel that compulsion to control. I've got to do it. I've got to do it. There's certain things that only God can do. I have my roles. I have my responsibility. But control often masquerades as wisdom. Control often morphs into anger. Control belies a lack of trust in the God who actually accomplishes the things that I cannot, which are the significant things, the eternal things. Earthly wisdom values self-determination. Godly wisdom cultivates dependence on God. The wise person has surrendered the illusion of control. Too often we limit the concept of wisdom by thinking of it as specific direction with respect to a particular decision. So I want to make a wise decision. We want God to tell us whether to take a particular job, whether to marry a particular person, whether to buy a particular car. Though godly wisdom is useful in making that kind of decision, such wisdom rarely comes about as a specific dictate from God. I'll ask for a show of hands. Who here has gotten an email from God that said, I heard your request earlier today, buy this house, take that job, marry that person? God doesn't send emails. Well, this is primarily God's primary concern is not what job we take, it's not what person we marry, it's not what car we buy. We think we get consumed with those things. We think, well, that's really what it's about. Those particulars consume our attention, they consume our emotion, but God's primary concern, as evidenced in the many stories he provides us with in his word, as evidenced by this text, is with the development of our godly character. So a couple years ago, my wife and I needed to make decisions about the house. We were at an inflection point. Do we renovate? Do we sell? Do we do nothing? What do we do? We wanted to make wise decisions. But of course, God didn't text us. God didn't speak from the sky in an audible voice to tell us whether we should renovate. A lot of you guys face similar decisions, and I know the guys in this room, you want to make godly decisions. I suspect just by virtue of your presence here that you have that inclination that if you're facing a big decision, you'd go to God and say, God, what do you want me to do? I want to do this in obedience. Let me warn you that a lot of Christians pray about a decision, and then they sort of sanctify their natural impulse by saying, I prayed about it. But going by gut, which is I think what a lot of people are doing when they say I felt led by God, it's a really unreliable and generally self-serving way to discern the will of God. Because if we really want something, it's pretty easy to pray about it and we say, oh, gosh, my overwhelming sense is that God wants this for me because I really want it for me. And we do it. So if that's not it, we don't just go by gut. We don't just pray and then, well, how do we feel about it? How do we go about making a decision that's not related to a clear biblical mandate? And here's where I'm drawing a distinction. For things that are squarely addressed in the Bible, we go to the Word of God. And we go to the Word of God with respect to all of our decisions. I'm talking about those decisions that are outside of that. Is it a sin? Is it a not sin? So in the case of our house decision, this was sort of the process we went through. Well, we went through the characteristics of wisdom and kind of ran our decision-making through that filter. So wisdom is first pure. What does that mean to our decision about renovating a house? Well, I have to ask myself, why? Why am I doing this? Am I doing this because I want to have a house that gives the impression that I'm successful? Is that what I'm looking for? Do I want a house where people drive by or they pull up and say, whew, that guy's made it? Is that what's driving me? Am I doing it to serve my family, to create a place where we can more effectively host people, where we can minister to people, a place that's more amenable to my children having friends over so that we can have more influence on them and keep our kids in our house so that it's a better place for my wife and I to converse and have family over and that sort of thing? Or is it simply so I can create that impression, boy, that guy's killing it. He must be successful. Wisdom is peaceable. How does that influence a decision like this? Well, we had to consider, well, if we opt to renovate this house, are we going to introduce a lot of unwanted conflict and stress into our marriage? Tori and I had to really assess, are we unified in this decision? Is this something we both really want to do? Or am I imposing my will on my wife, or is she imposing her will on me without each other's confirming voice? Is it going to be a peaceable decision? Wisdom is reasonable. Wisdom is reasonable. Have I taken an honest look at our budget, my income, to determine whether we can reasonably take this step Or am I presuming on God to provide for me as I voluntarily overextend our finances? There's a reasonableness component. And I think a lot of times a guy will pray about a decision and say, I think God's telling me to expand my house, even though, you know, I have pretty uncertain job prospects. I don't have any money in the bank, and I'm already kind of underwater, but I think this is what God wants me to do. Probably not. Wisdom is without hypocrisy. As we're going through this process, would I give someone else the same advice that I'm giving myself about this decision? If I had the same data in front of me with respect to another person, would I tell them to do the same thing or suggest that they do the same thing that I'm doing? Or do I hold others to a different standard than I hold myself? Am I pretending to have a pure motive when in fact envy and selfish ambition fuel my motives? As I solicit an opinion from a Christian brother, which is something I suggest that we do on these big decisions, am I withholding bits of information, or am I shaping things so that I kind of get the opinion I want, you know, just to make myself look more spiritual than I really am? I mean, sometimes we do that when we're trying to make these decisions. We kind of selectively pick out a guy's like, well, that guy just did a renovation, so he's probably going to be inclined to say yes. So, well, the same thought process should govern all of our decisions, because Scripture doesn't tell me specifically whether I should renovate my house, but Scripture does tell me to walk in wisdom, and it tells me what wisdom looks like. God is far less concerned with whether I renovate my house than he is with the development of my character. Consequently, he might want me to renovate my house knowing full well that the process is going to be full of struggles and stresses and difficulties. And by the way, we did renovate our house, and it was. But did that mean that we made the wrong decision? Because, you know, we exceeded the budget and we had some issues with the contractor and it took longer. I mean, when does it not? I mean, so when those things happen, does that mean that it was per se was not a wise decision? It doesn't. We should never assume that every wise decision will lead to ease and that only poor decisions lead to difficulty. That's just not the way the Christian life works. The most godly of decisions may lead to suffering because it is through such experiences that we grow in Christ. Without suffering, we remain spiritual infants. I think that's one paralyzing thing for Christians. They find themselves maybe in a difficult marriage, a difficult job, even a frustrating house project, and they say to themselves, oh, well, I didn't make the wise decision. Oh, I disobeyed God. Possibly, but it's very possible that you were walking in obedience to God, and God has you exactly where he wants you, because that process, that suffering, is part of your sanctification. That is part of your becoming more Christ-like. And I'll talk specifically about the era of marriage. My wife and I have had to be speaking into this a fair bit lately. And we've observed that these people who have these long marriages, like these 50-year marriages, almost all of them went through really acute points where they considered throwing in the towel. But because they endured that, how sanctified they became and how richer their relationship is. And yet so many men convince themselves, because it's so hard in the moment, well, this can't be what God wants for me because it's hard. It may be exactly what God wants for you because it's hard. And God uses those experiences because without them, we remain spiritual infants. And that's where we would be, most of us, without suffering. We would just remain in spiritual infancy, just crying out for whenever we have the slightest discomfort and thinking that that's all life is. As being comfortable. So godly wisdom does not necessarily result in earthly gain, but it always results in godly fruit. And that should be our aspiration, not earthly gain, but godly fruit. We are citizens of God's kingdom, and we are strangers and aliens on this earth. Therefore, as we walk in this foreign land, we must walk in godly wisdom rather than the wisdom of the world. The fruit of godly wisdom is righteousness, mercy, and peace. Assess your decision-making. Assess the fruits of your decision-making. What is it resulting in? Hopefully, it's resulting in righteousness and mercy and peace. If it's not, then consider those characteristics of wisdom. Start running your decisions through that filter. My nugget today has to do with decision making. It's a very practical one. My nugget is beware of false urgency. And most urgency is false. A lot of times we feel rushed into significant decisions, and there's people who sort of orchestrate that emotion. There's a real sense of urgency. Oh, the sale's going to end in 2 days. Oh, that there's other offers coming in on that house. Oh, if you don't pop the question now, someone else is going to snatch her up. There's all sorts of false urgency that comes in. I mean, sometimes there are things that are legitimately urgent, but for the most part, it's false urgency. If you feel pressured to make a decision now, before you've been able to go through these considerations, I would defer the decision. It is in those urgent decisions that we often make the poor decision because we feel rushed, we don't really consider it, we don't have adequate time to pray about it, to consult our spouses, to consult our friends, and we find ourselves having made the decision thinking, oh gosh, what did I just do? Beware of false urgency. If it's a decision that you need to make, then you'll have the requisite time to make that decision. So with that, I'm going to send us to the tables. Today is going to be a little different. Rather than having questions at the table, we're going to pray for each other. We try to do that every month or so. And TJ is not going to come up and do a wrap-up at the end, so it's up to each table leader to sort of conclude your prayer time and dismiss your guys. Keep in mind that folks have work to go to, so we try to wrap it up around 8:00. Thanks.